All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Kind of a pleasant surprise waking up with that light snow out there. It's real pretty. Nice and fluffy, so we don't have to do a whole lot of shoveling, hopefully. If you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And I hope thus far you've enjoyed some of the studies as we're looking especially at the casting away and subsequent diminishing of the nation of Israel. The book of Acts is a book written specifically to the nation of Israel. It is an historical account of Israel's fall and diminishing away, and a great deal of change is occurring throughout this book as God shuts down the prophetic program with the nation of Israel. We've said so much already. The fall occurring there in Acts 7. We see Saul of Tarsus receiving that unprophesied revelation, that ministry, that message, that appearing of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We see him beginning to develop his ministry. He's out there preaching to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see how God is preparing Peter for this radical shift now to the Gentiles outside of the prophetic program. And we see the emphasis shifting away from Jerusalem. The base of operation is now going to be there in Antioch. And we've witnessed a great deal of change. We're now in Acts chapter 12. And Acts chapter 12 is a real fascinating chapter. And sometimes it tends to cause a lot of confusion because a lot of, quote, theologians, they don't understand necessarily the relevance of chapter 12. But what we do find in chapter 12 is a great deal of typology. There's a great deal that is actually covered in chapter 12, sort of the last act on God's part as he, again, is demonstrating Israel's fall and diminishing. Acts chapter 12 has at least 15 types of the 70th week of Daniel. And I use the term 70th week of Daniel because the term tribulation can be a little confusing. When the Word of God talks about the tribulation, it's the great tribulation, which spans the latter half of the week. So it's actually much more accurate and proper to refer to the last stage of Israel's prophetic program prior to the advent, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, as that 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of wrath on the earth. Chapter 12 is a real picture, it's a great picture of events, of people that will occur out there during that 70th week of Daniel. So what we're going to do for this morning is we're just going to kind of reduce gears just a little bit and look at the various types here in chapter 12. Herod is a type of the Antichrist. We'll see that especially at the end of the chapter. James, which means Jacob, type of Israel. You have the Jews in verse 2 that are a type of the apostate nation. We have, of course, Peter, and you have the little flock that are in hiding there. That certainly is a type of the little flock. You have Peter in prison, which is a type of satanic captivity and Gentile oppression. You have a number of different little things in the chapter that, again, serve as types. We saw some types already given through Enos and Tabitha. Those are types of restoration and resurrection of the nation of Israel. Chapter 12 now, we're going to see some things that will occur in the future. Verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Last Sunday we began by looking at Herod. Herod is a type of Antichrist. We went to Psalms chapter 2. We won't return there. But we see obviously this conspiracy among the Gentiles under the headship of Antichrist as they come together and conspire to exterminate the nation of Israel, specifically to exterminate the little flock. we're actually going to see that apostate Israel, they're working with the Antichrist in exterminating the little flock. We'll see that in just a few moments. But just for now, again, Herod is an interesting type of the Antichrist. And we need to remember that the 70th week of Daniel begins when this man of sin, when this Antichrist enters into a league with the nation of Israel. If you notice there in verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews. So we see the nation as a whole delight in what Antichrist will see in the future, that the apostate nation delights in what Antichrist is doing. Antichrist is going to be Israel's friend at the beginning. He is going to be viewed as a deliverer, as a redeemer, as one who is going to be instrumental in bringing peace to the land. Right now, I don't know if you're interested in traveling to the Middle East, a hotbed of activity right now. It's not a very safe place to go to. And of course, Israel, they desire peace, and they are surrounded by enemies. Those Arab neighbors don't like Israel, and you know enough about what's happening out there. If it were up to the Arab states, they would eliminate the nation of Israel. They don't recognize Israel as a legitimate state. You know what's going on even today. Well, this cry for peace will be fulfilled. And this individual is going to rise up to power, and he's going to provide some things to the nation of Israel. Why don't we go to the book of Daniel and just look at a couple of things. This Antichrist is going to enter into a league with the nation of Israel. And obviously the book of Daniel, that's why we call it the 70th week of Daniel, has a great deal to say about the events that will occur there during that end time. Daniel chapter 9, and you notice here in verse 26, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That is a week of years. There is a contract, a treaty, that will be ratified between this individual, whom we refer to as Antichrist, and the nation as a whole. And that contract is to last for that week period, that 7-year period. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." What we discover is this, that this individual wins the nation of Israel over by supplying to this nation some things. Number one, religious freedom. Go to chapter 8. And if you notice in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." What we discover is a temple is going to be rebuilt. And obviously, you can't have daily sacrifice without that Mosaic system operating. What this man of sin is going to do, the Antichrist, he is actually going to sanction the rebuilding of the temple. And that's why in chapter 9, we saw something there about in the middle of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease. So for the first 3.5-year period, he is allowing the resumption or the reinstitution of that Mosaic system, which includes daily animal sacrifice. The apostate nation of Israel and the Antichrist, they're working in league. They're working together for the purpose of resuming that Mosaic system. Not only will that temple be rebuilt, but if you go to Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 11, verse 22, and he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast the devices against the strongholds even for a time. He's going to scatter the spoil and the riches. This guy is going to provide financial aid for this nation, the nation of Israel. Not only that, if you notice in verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. This Antichrist is going to provide military protection. He is going to protect Israel from invading armies, specifically the south and from the north. And that's not a reference to Russia. You've got Syria to the north, you've got Egypt to the south. This Antichrist is going to be adored and esteemed. He's going to be loved by the nation of Israel, who have been seeking for ages, for thousands of years, peace in the region, a legitimate state in the region. And this Antichrist is going to do that for the nation of Israel. So keep that in mind. You have this Antichrist who is going to provide to Israel a place of worship, the temple, so that Israel can resume the animal sacrifices, that Mosaic system of religion, as well as monetary assistance, as well as military protection. He sure seems like he's going to be their Messiah. Peace, supposedly, religious freedom, and riches. What more do you want from a Messiah? Now, if you study the Messiah in the Scriptures, the Lord, how many times did He say it? Look, my kingdom is where? It's in heaven. It's going to be the days of heaven on earth. The apostate nation of Israel, obviously, they're apostate. They have no understanding of what their own Scriptures are teaching about an impending kingdom. So, in Acts 12, don't turn there, but in Acts 12, you have Herod, who begins to vex certain of the church, the little flock, and the Jews as a whole, they were pleased. Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. Why are the Jews happy that Herod is beginning to vex and ultimately kill members of the little flock? Because the nation of Israel as a whole does not view the little flock as legitimate. Now, I don't want to confuse anything. The apostate people will view the little flock as being apostate. The little flock as being heretics. Here you have Israel following that old-time religion. We got a temple again, remember, as we noted. And they're observing Moses. They're observing the law. They're providing the sacrifices. What is the little flock doing? The little flock is warned in the books of Hebrews through Revelation, don't you participate with that system of animal sacrifice. Don't participate with that Mosaic system. And if the little flock rejects the law of Moses, as it were, that old-time religion, you understand what that self-righteous, pompous nation is going to do? Going to do to the little flock what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to do to the little flock what Saul of Tarsus sought to do to the little flock. Only this time, the Antichrist is going to back the apostate nation in the extermination of the little flock. That's why, go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Just as Herod is a friend of that apostate nation, Antichrist is going to be viewed as Israel's hero, as Israel's victor. And what you learn in the book of Daniel, what is the Antichrist going to do in the middle of the week? He's going to take that treaty and he's going to rip it up. And he, in fact, is going to turn his wrath against the entire nation. Now, anyway, go to John chapter 16. When the Lord prepares the little flock, he tells them, he educates them, look, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be hounded. You're going to be killed. Here's just one verse out of many in the Gospels, John chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Hey, that nation, in protecting the integrity of their Mosaic system, in all of its rules and ordinances and requirements, they think that they are honoring the God of the Old Testament by killing anybody who chooses not to participate. For these people to claim that they follow the true Jehovah, real Jehovah's Witnesses, claiming Messiah already came, claiming that there is no need to persist in animal sacrifices. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is all about? The book of Hebrews takes you from the old to the what? The new. What the book of Hebrews does is it equips the little flock not to participate in what that apostate people are doing in Jerusalem, in the temple, under the blessing of Antichrist. We saw verses, you recall, how Hebrews is telling the little flock, there's only been one sacrifice acceptable unto God, once for all, forever. And that sacrifice is not like the old time religion where the priest daily offered animal sacrifices. Jesus did it one time, little flock, don't you provide animal sacrifices in that temple. That's the synagogue of Satan. In fact, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to the synagogue of Satan. They call themselves Jews. And Jesus in Revelation says, but they're not Jews. They're not my people. Oh, they're dedicated to the Old Testament. They're dedicated to Moses. They're providing the animals. And they're proud of being Jews, just like Saul of Tarsus. You read Philippians. And he boasted about being a Pharisee. He boasted about being blameless as touching the righteousness of the law. And they're going to boast and brag about being the true Israel of God, being the Jews. And the Lord Jesus in Revelation, he says, they're in the synagogue of Satan, and they're not Jews. So Hebrews and Peter and John and Jude and Revelation, they're letting the flock know, don't you do what the rest of the nation are doing. You remember in Psalms, go to Psalms 50 and chapter 51. In the book of Psalms, what I'm getting at, in Acts 12, isn't it sad to see the Jews pleased and delighting in a Gentile king destroying key leaders of the little flock? He vexed certain of the church. In Psalms chapter 50, we went to this passage some time ago, and this is just a real fascinating passage. Psalms chapter 50, verse verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. You know, there's a song. He owns the cattle of a thousand. You know, that passage, I know people use it devotionally. God's the God of creation, and he owns the cattle of a thousand. The passage has to do with God authorizes, he instructs the little flock, look, I don't need you to provide an animal sacrifice. And I will not reprove you. I will not hold it against you if you aren't providing animal sacrifices. Why? Because what's going on during the 70th week of Daniel is satanic. And God says, I won't punish you. Don't worry about that. I own all the cattle anyway. You can slaughter all the animals you want. What did Hebrews teach? The little flock. There's only one sacrifice. And it's sufficient. The Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostate nation of Israel, did they not reject the claims of Jesus as God the Son, Son of God, Messiah? Did not the nation as a whole view Jesus Christ as a nut, as a kook, as a liar, and as a threat to the religious system? Do you understand in that future day? Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And there are other passages that describe how God, He grants permission, as it were, for the little flock. Don't participate. Yes, it's that old-time religion, but I don't want that animal sacrifice anymore from you people, from the little flock. 1 John, and notice chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. I met with a pastor on Monday morning, and it was a real education. We spent 3 hours. And boy, you know how he reads this verse? He was trying to teach me how to test the spirit that's talking to you in your head. Man, you talk about heresies that are just taught from this passage. There's a lot of nutty stuff about how to try the spirits. What the passage is dealing with is distinguishing between a false teacher and a legitimate teacher of God. All right? Not phantoms floating around whispering into your ear. That this passage has nothing to do about that. So anyway, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Here you have Antichrist that blesses that apostate people, rebuilds that temple. They're enjoying all of the blood and the animals that are being sacrificed. And they do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, do they? Apostate nation during the tribulation, they don't believe Messiah came yet. They're awaiting the return of Messiah, and they're going to believe it's the guy that's already there. Antichrist. Prime Minister, whoever. President, whoever. So the heresy during the day is Messiah has not yet come. That's why they're providing those animal sacrifices, and that's why Hebrews is written in such a way as to inform the little flock, don't fall for it. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. You see why the Jews are in bed with Antichrist? Antichrist. You see, there's an interest. There's a conflict of interest, Antichrist. And we're going to see it as we get to the end of chapter 12 in the book of Acts. Eventually, he's going to sit there and claim to be the Messiah. So if Antichrist claims to be the Messiah, the rightful Messiah, then who is this Jesus a couple of thousand years ago? Apostate Israel says he was a fraud. Jesus was not Messiah. He never came in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. In 2 John, look at 2 John. 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And then Peter, of course, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon destruction. You see, to deny that Jesus was a legitimate Christ, the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, who gave himself in sacrifice for the sins of Israel, to deny that is to deny the means of salvation. And that's going to be the heresy that's going to be taught during the 70th week. And that's the heresy that the little flock has to guard against and stay away from that religious center in Jerusalem. That's the synagogue of Satan. So, interesting, you have Herod, again, a type of Antichrist. And you see the Jews pleased in the destruction of members of that little flock. And the Lord already prepared His flock for that. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Peter talks about the vain traditions of the fathers. You know why Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1? Why would Peter refer to the vain traditions of the fathers? That vain conversation. He's talking about the reinstitution of that Mosaic system of religion. Which is, isn't it biblical, by the way? Isn't offering animal sacrifices scriptural? Isn't it biblical? So can you imagine a zealot Jew picking up the Old Testament and saying, that's the Word of God? You see why it's absolutely critical, a matter of life and death, to rightly divide the Word of truth? You know the little flock, they're going to rightly divide the Word of truth, and they're going to stand against the heresy, and they're going to wave Hebrews to Revelation against the nation waving Exodus through Malachi. You see that? You have to rightly divide the Word of God. It's absolutely critical. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. And of course, apostate Israel, they're going to reject Hebrews through Revelation, obviously. Just as they reject the so-called New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to what? How, what would compel a brother? Well, now, brothers, I can understand. I've seen brothers go at it. How about, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. What would compel a child to put their parents to death? Or a parent to put their child to death? It's fueled by religious fervor. The worship of God. When you read these passages about child against parent and mother against daughter and father against son and son against, it's talking about that religious frenzy. If you're my brother and you reject what's going on in Jerusalem, you need to be stoned. And I'm going to turn you into the religious authorities because you're a nut, a kook, a heretic, an apostate, claiming that this Jesus was your Messiah. See, there's a lot of references to the family turning on itself because it's religiously fueled. It's fueled. Look at verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. If I were a member of apostate Israel during the seventh week and I'm a religious, faithful zealot and my son comes home and he says, Dad, Jesus died for your sins and he was crucified on that cross, what would I as a religious zealot seek to do to my own son? Son, I won't have any of that. And I'm doing it because I'm doing God's service by killing you, my own son. See, that's what's going on. Drop down to verse 34, real quick. Drop down to verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother. Man. You know, like I said, you know, you've probably seen brothers go at it. You've probably seen fathers and sons go at it. But mothers and daughters? Well, yeah, mothers and daughters can go at it. But will you turn one another in for death? And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and a man's foes, verse 36, shall be they of his own household. Notice verse 37. Don't let anybody take verse 37 out of context. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, don't sacrifice the truth just to get along with your family. And this stuff people spiritualize, verse 37, you know, well, you know, you really got to love Jesus more than your mom and dad. This has a specific application during the 70th week of Daniel, where men, the little flock, will be pressured to turn their backs, as it were, on the truth, just to keep peace at home. And Jesus says, look, you're better off dying than just to satisfy your mom and dad. So what does this all have to do with anything? In Acts 12, when you see Herod and the Jews working in tandem, working together for the extermination of the little flock, hey, the Lord said a lot about it already. And he said, the day is going to come. They're going to drag you out of the synagogues, and they're going to bring you before magistrates, and they're going to put you to death for my name's sake. But, go to Matthew chapter 5. Doesn't the Lord provide to the little flock some precious promises? You better believe it. The Lord, he tells the little flock, hey, it's okay. They kill you. Don't worry. You got treasures there in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Oh, James and Peter, they write to the little flock about rejoicing in your suffering. Why? Not because they're not... Because exceeding great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, the little flock. These are events that will happen during that 70th week of Daniel. Quite interesting, you see Herod and the Jews, apostate Israel, working together in conjunction for the extermination of that little flock. They're trying to stamp out what they deem heresy, the teaching of Jesus as the Christ. They got to get rid of that teaching. And the pressure from home is going to be, come back to the religion, come back to Moses. Come back home, to mama, religion. Go back to Acts 12. Acts 12. Here's another type. Interesting. Peter is in prison. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, that's talking about Herod, apprehending Peter, and he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterings of soldiers to keep him. Prison. In the Scripture, prison is a real type, a good type, of that satanic bondage, that satanic captivity. A couple of passages, Isaiah chapter 61. You know, keep a marker there in Acts chapter 12. We're going to go back. I hope we can see all 15 types. And at this rate, we might not hit all 15 of them. So, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And notice verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord quotes that in the Gospels, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Remember Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. When the Lord Jesus Christ conducted His work of ministry on the earth, you don't read a lot about people actually being sprained out of prisons. But you see, God unshackling the nation from the bondage of ignorance, from the bondage of satanic captivity. The strong man the Lord talks about. This prison is a type of stranglehold that Satan legally has over the nation of Israel. And Jesus said that one of His missions on the earth was to free the nation from satanic bondage and captivity. Book of Psalms has some beautiful passages as the Lord describes how He breaks the bound. He breaks the bindings, setting His people free. Isaiah 42, chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Israel is bound by despair because Satan has them captive. Isaiah chapter 42. And notice verse 7. Isaiah 42, verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. At the end of Acts chapter 12, Herod is going to stand or sit there in royal regalia and apparel, going to give a great oratory speech, and the people view him as though he were God. And immediately he's eaten up from the inside out by worms. You know why? God ain't going to share his glory with anybody else. Isn't that interesting? That in this passage you see this call to open up the prisons and let's redeem these people out of that darkness. I am the Lord, and I'm not going to share my glory with them. What you have in Acts 12 is Peter, a type of the little flock, in satanic prison, captivity. But you have this deliverance. And that's certainly what the Lord is going to do for His people. Psalms chapter 107, one more passage, and we're going to move on. Psalms 107. Psalms 107. And notice, and we should read verse 3 through 16, but for sake of time, chapter 107, verse 10. Psalms 107, verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You familiar with that term, the shadow of death? I bet you half of you folks can quote Psalms chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That shadow of death, the Gentile forces that are positioned for the destruction of that people, that little flock. Those Gentile forces under the headship, military control of Antichrist, they are poised to obliterate that little flock, that shadow of death. They're in the shadow, the darkness. Verse 14, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. See the picture of God's people bound in darkness, spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance. Oh, there's some other passages we can go to, but let's get moving. Go back to Acts chapter 12. Here's another type. Herod, interesting type. The Jews, ecstatic by what the Gentile is doing to the little flock, is a type. The prison house is a type. But also in Acts chapter 12, you know what you find the little flock doing while Peter is in jail? Verse 5. Acts 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This little flock, during that 70th week of Daniel, they're going to be a praying church, that's for sure. I'll give you some passages. Psalms chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah chapter 29, you know what the Lord says to the little flock? I'm going to open my ears up to hear your cries, little flock. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked in Matthew chapter 7 when the Lord says, seek or ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And I challenge, you know, how many of you have ever been frustrated in your Christian life wondering why that verse doesn't work? Because we don't get what we ask for. I don't get what I'm seeking for. And what am I supposed to knock? What does that mean? Knock, and it shall be open unto you. Again, don't study that verse out of its context. Book of Psalms talks about how God is going to open up a refuge, a place of habitation, that asking, seeking, and knocking, it's the little flock, as they are crying out to the Lord. As some, don't go there, Psalms chapter 55. You can study the actual prayers of that little flock. And they are not praying for unbroken happiness, health, wealth, prosperity, Cadillacs, and Mercedes. The book of Psalms will teach the little flock what to ask for, what to seek, and what to knock, and expect something to open up. It has to do with provisions and deliverance and protection and refuge. During that time of the 70th week, when the little flock is on the run, but the Lord keeps telling the little flock, I'm going to listen to your prayers. You pray. Peter writes about, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. James talks about praying. Now, I want to warn you gently. Don't go to Peter and James, or even the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, to learn how to pray in the dispensation of the grace of God. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. And we find out today that prayer operates quite differently. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, in the book of Psalms, and you compare Matthew 7, ask. Why does Paul in Romans 8 tell us that we don't know what to ask for as we... Jesus didn't say that to little flock. He didn't say, oh, little flock, you know, I really hope you ask for me, but you don't know what you're asking for. The Lord, with absolute confidence, He says, you ask and ye shall receive. Underline, highlight it. And Jesus is not lying to His people. When Paul tells us about asking, he says, we don't know what they're doing. And we remember last Sunday, but the Holy Spirit knows what He's doing, right? But the Spirit maketh intercession. Isn't that fascinating when you study the doctrine of prayer? We learn that prayer works differently in Israel's midst as opposed to the church today, the body of Christ. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. Here's a passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. What you have is that little flock praying without ceasing unto the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm opening my ears to your requests, and I'm going to give them to you. Okay? But they're going to pray intelligently based upon what the book of Psalms teaches. Okay? Go back to Acts chapter 12. A praying church, what a type of what's going to happen with the little flock out there in the middle of the, during the 70th week of Daniel. Acts chapter 12. Here's another type, verse 6. Acts 12, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night. Interesting. In the Bible, nighttime is a type of tribulation. It's a type of the 70th week of Daniel. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. I always think about Frank. People still don't get it. Malachi, he's the prophet Malachi, but if you're Italian, you would pronounce it Malachi. Get it? Okay. Anyway, in Malachi chapter 4, Jesus Christ is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Nighttime is a type of 70th week of Daniel. Real quick, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Even Paul, the apostle of grace, is careful to make that distinction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And notice verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, during that 70th week of Daniel, at the beginning of the week, you know what they're going to say? Peace and safety. Remember when we began the lesson? Why would Israel think there is peace and safety now in the land. Remember what Antichrist is going to supply for that nation? Money, military protection, and a temple. And Israel, they're going to breathe a sigh of relief and say, finally, we've got some peace. No more suicide bombers blowing up buses anymore or wandering into grocery stores or restaurants. You see, Hamas will have no influence. There will not be a jihad operating while Antichrist is in power for 3.5 years. And Israel will finally say, and you notice, it's capital P, peace. Peace! Peace at last. They don't got to worry about all of those nuts in the Gaza Strip anymore, trying to sneak over. See, Paul, he says, when they are saying peace and safety because of what Antichrist does and entering into a league with that little with the nation of Israel, I'm sorry, look at verse 3, then sudden destruction cometh upon them in the middle of the week. The treaty is broken. That Antichrist is going to rise. Actually, he's going to be assassinated. That's what's going to happen. All right, Antichrist, that guy's going to be assassinated, and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. Does that sound familiar? And he's going to say, Israel, and he's going to turn on the nation, by the way, and sudden destruction. And that's why Jesus Christ said, when that abomination of desolation comes in, you scram. You get out of that region. Don't you hang around in that Mideast area. In that middle of the week, because wrath is coming. There's refuge, by the way, in the wilderness. The book of Psalms actually will tell the little flock where to go for refuge. God's going to protect His little flock. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. See, this is a dispensational night, day, light, darkness. Paul's not talking about the Ephesians chapter 5 type of light that says ye are light. He's talking, he's using a dispensational context here. He is saying, look, the events of the 70th week out there, that's the night. We are of the what? You see, that's why we will not experience any of the judgments. All of the events of the 70th week cannot be poured out against us. You know why? We're children of the day. We're not part of that dispensational program. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Absolutely critical. Nighttime. Isn't Jesus Christ called the bright and morning star? Pastor Henry Cope out there in Pennsylvania, his life verse was, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes... That's a passage out of Psalms. That has to do with the coming of a kingdom with Jesus Christ coming as Israel's king. Weeping may endure for a night, tribulation. The joy is going to come in the morning. Isaiah talks about the morning dew. There will be refreshing in the land. But interesting, Acts chapter 12, go back. We've got about 5-8 minutes and we're halfway through. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Interesting. He's in prison. It's at nighttime. Now notice something else at verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was... What? He's probably physically exhausted and fatigued, but you think you would sleep easy having two soldiers chained to you? And you think the soldiers just sat there... You think they would have been that kind? You know what they're doing. They're rattling the chains. Hey, Pete, what's going on, bud? What's wrong? Peter is sleeping. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. The Lord talks about perfect peace. Psalms chapter 23, in fact. I will fear no evil. The peace that is afforded the little flock. Proverbs talks about quietness of soul, talks about quiet assurance. You see, just like Jesus, remember when he was on that boat and what was going on in the sea? Type of tribulation, by the way. The seas tossed and you have a storm and the waters begin to spill over into the boat. And what were the disciples doing? They were frantic. They were freaking out. We're going down. And they turn and they see Jesus Christ. What's the Lord doing? Sleeping. Unscathed. Unfazed. In the face of intense persecution. A little flock. They will fear no evil. They're going to experience again what Psalms and Proverbs describes as perfect peace. Acts chapter 12, verse 8. Acts 12, verse 8. And the angel said unto him, verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came. Verse 8. And the angel said, angelic deliverance. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. The angels are coming. Psalms chapter 34. The angels are going to encamp the little flock. Psalms chapter 103. The angels are going to provide protection. Hebrews talks about how the angels are ready to execute wrath as ministering spirits of fire. There's angelic intervention being experienced by Peter, a type of the little flock. The book of Psalms already prepares the little flock for angelic intervention during that 70th week of Daniel. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself. Now, this one I don't want to push too much, all right? But it is interesting that Peter talks about girding the loins of your mind. That one might be a stretch, but I can't help but think about that girding up. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. Why not just the gate? And interesting, it's called an iron gate. Wow, you talk about typology there. Psalms 107 talks about God breaking the gates of brass and the iron. Isaiah talks about the iron. Nebuchadnezzar's image, the legs were made out of iron, the toes made out of a combination iron and clay. Iron, in the book of Psalms 107 especially, is a type of satanic bondage. So it's kind of interesting. There are some passages, we won't go there, but in Isaiah chapter 45, God says, I'm going to bust open the gates. And Isaiah 45 is a beautiful description of how God is leading His people out of that satanic bondage. Chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Here you have the little flock, and as you read the description, they're nervous when Peter knocks on the door. Who is it? What you have, book of Psalms, chapter 27, chapter 83. You have the little flock in hiding. And those passages, Psalms chapter 64. You have the little flock hiding from the Gentile oppressors. And that's a perfect type. By the way, verse 13. And Peter knocked at the door. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. You know why Peter's knocking on the door? I need a place of refuge, you guys. And they let him in. What a beautiful type of God Jehovah Himself being that habitation of refuge for that little flock. Chapter 12, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. Herod desires peace. We read there in Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. Antichrist rises to power by being a man of peace. And that's how he comes. He's going to secure peace in the region. We just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. Look here at verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Royal apparel. He's a king. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11 and 25. That man of sin, he's a king. He sits on a throne. 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see Antichrist, he's going to sit down.
And in Daniel, he's a man who is skilled in oration. He's going to use flatteries, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11 describes. This guy, he is skilled. He's a communicator. They talk about Ronald Reagan being the great communicator. They haven't seen anything yet. This guy is the, quote, great communicator. Peace, flatteries, safety. This guy, he's going to sit on that throne. And notice verse 22. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." You know what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says? That Antichrist, he's going to sit there and he's going to claim to be God. Israel's God. The God of creation. The God of the universe. We got to go here. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. One more type and then we're almost done. Ezekiel chapter 28. For this guy to receive worship as God. That's exactly what Antichrist is going to do and experience, receive worship. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, there was in history a prince of Tyrus, but the Lord is talking to the power behind the man. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Verse 9, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. And then if you go down to verse 12 and following, this is clearly a description of the Antichrist being empowered by Satan himself. What's the problem? He's going to present himself in a public celebration. I am your God. And the prediction made by Ezekiel, I'm going to destroy you. And then go to Isaiah chapter 14. How was Herod destroyed? In Acts chapter 12. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and we're going to end it right here. God, after Herod receives worship as God, God destroys him by having worms eat him up from the inside out. Inner core first. Look at what the Lord says to the Antichrist. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And then you read the rest of it. See, Herod, just as he was destroyed by worms, that one is just extremely obvious. God says, that's how I'm going to destroy you. Doesn't the Lord talk about worms that dieth not? Think about that. Worms that eat away at your spiritual identity that will never die. That's what Antichrist, that's what Satan is going to experience for all eternity in that bottomless pit. How do you even begin to understand that? Everlasting deterioration of who he is. God calls it worm. So, anyway, Acts 12. Hey, did anybody find other types? Did anybody? Or nobody's brave enough? If there's anything you see, share them. I think there are more than 15. And those are just, like I said, 15 that really you can find a lot of cross-references to. Fitting types. Next week, as we get now into Acts chapter 13, we're now going to see the Lord begin a ministry with Paul as Paul is used to communicate Israel's diminishing in the land. And chapter 13 is a real important stage now in God's dealings with the earth. As I said, we're not going to see God dealing with Peter anymore after chapter 12. Peter shows up in Acts 15 only for the purpose of defending Paul. But Peter now, his ministry is pretty much limited. It's now limited. And he's not functioning as that apostle in possession of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's not operating with authority any longer. In fact, we're going to see that Peter abdicates his position of authority to Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles. So we're going to see some things really accelerate beginning in Acts chapter 13. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your grace, for your word. Again, may it prove to be refreshing and a blessing to us. May it produce that inner man confidence and comfort as well, knowing that it is your word. And as we continually study it, may we be better equipped. And may it redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it.